You know, I want to read God's word tonight as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the opening chapter. We're not going to read all of the chapter. Indeed, I was thinking just as he was leaving the pulpit, I should have got Mr. McClung to read. But anyway, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians, and the chapter 1, reading at the opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We land at verse 12. We trust that God will bless reading of his own word to each and every heart. Can we join together just in a moment's prayer as we come to the word tonight? Our Father, we are thankful for what has taken place already in the meeting this evening. As we come now to thy word, we pray for divine enablement, for the unction of the Holy Spirit, for all necessary help and strength. Come alongside, Lord, magnify thy word this evening. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. The Christian is called to a life of holiness. Indisputably, that is God's purpose for his people. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and his words well represent the teaching of the New Testament in its entirety. That said, it is evident that this matter is not to the fore in many lives. Believers do not argue with the principle, but the practice, that's a different story. It is one thing to acknowledge that a premise is factual and truthful. It is another thing to live in the light of that premise. Some time ago, I listened to a well-known soccer manager express disappointment with the performance of his players. Analysis of his assessment revealed that he was not questioning their ability. No, it was their commitment to the cause. Their hearts were not in it, he seemed to be saying. Motivation, that was where the problem lay. And I am suggesting that it is where the problem lies for some Christians. They do not appear to appreciate fully the wonder of their salvation. They have not reflected upon it to the extent that the fruit of their reflection is a passion for holiness, an all-consuming desire to live up to their calling. One of the very best passages for prompting this kind of reflection is found in Paul's letter to the saints at Ephesus, principally in the verses we have read, but essentially in the first three chapters. It is surely significant that Paul begins chapter 4 in the way that he does. Ephesians 4, 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And of course, I direct your attention to the opening words in the verse, "I, therefore." And of course, what that is saying to us is that Paul is challenging them now about how they are to live, how they are to live up to their calling in view of all that he has just been saying. And therefore, he is inviting them to reflect upon what he has said and to respond to the challenge of his words by living accordingly. So as we come to consider the detail of this remarkable divine provision, what do we find? Well, let me highlight a number of things tonight. We're thinking about the verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see that there is here a greatness to be recognized. A greatness to be recognized. What is this greatness? It is the greatness of God our Father. The greatness of God our Father. You will hardly need reminding that we live in a world that has been guilty of making God very small. That, of course, is the inevitable consequence of making man very big. When man is elevated, his thinking, his achievements, even his character, then God is denigrated. In many instances, if indeed there is any acknowledgement of God, he is an impotent, isolated, and largely irrelevant figure. In the words of one writer, ours is the age of the God shrinkers. The God shrinkers. But my friends, this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of our salvation. Now, how does Paul begin the body of this letter? Well, I invite you to consider verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." This wonderful redemption is, from beginning to end, the work of our Heavenly Father. To recognize that is to begin to see just what a great God he is. What a great God he is. This is the God who knew the problem of humanity before our first parents were placed in the garden, and who purposed a way of deliverance for those on whom he had set his love. Hence, Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." This is the God who executed his plan of salvation throughout the ages, culminating in the work of Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And I emphasize, of course, at this moment that when we reflect upon the cross, when we think about the redemption that was effected there as Christ paid the ultimate price, we need to remember that that cross was not an afterthought. It was not a martyrdom. It was not a glorious failure. No, it was all in the will and plan and purpose of God. And of course, if you recall how the gospel was preached by those men in the early days of the New Testament church, you will find that they came back to this truth again and again. Even though there were evil hands at work,
Even though there were those who, we might say, drove Christ to the cross, yet in all of that, the Lord was working. Remember those words in Acts, in the chapter 2, and the verse 23. We have here the record of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking of Christ, and he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, the hand of God was at work here. God, our Father, was the prime mover in all of this. In Acts chapter 3 and the verse 14, But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 17, And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. There was nothing accidental about any of this. It was all in the plan and in the purpose of God. And then Acts 4 and the verse 27, the words that were spoken here by those men who gave themselves to prayer in a time of persecution and opposition. Acts 4, 27, For of a truth they are addressing the Lord against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Listen to it now. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. How proud these individuals were. How completely assured they were of their success. Putting this man to the cross. But the hand of God was in it. This is the God who continues to work, even at this present time, to call sinners to himself, just as he worked in respect of those Christians at Ephesus. Going back to that opening chapter, the words of the verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 13, In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye had believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I say to you, believer, in this gathering tonight, this is our God. This is our God. Must we not recognize his greatness? May we not say with the psalmist, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Will we not join our voices to that of the virgin? You think of that beautiful passage in the first chapter of Luke's gospel and the testimony that is borne there by Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Then verse 49, For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And I say to you, dear child of God, there is a sense in which we can take those words on our lips this evening, lifting our gaze to heaven, focusing on the God who is there. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. This is our God. Must we not praise him? Not just by our words, but by our walk, living to please him. We reflect again on his blessed intent in all that he has done, and we return therefore to the words of Ephesians 1 and the verse 4. Look at what it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Just think of those words, that we should be holy. Think of those words in the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, but as he which hath called you is holy, verse 15, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's look at the God of heaven tonight. Let's recognize his greatness, not least in everything that he has purposed and provided for us, for you, and for me. And that brings us, of course, to the second thing. There is a gratitude to be rendered here. A gratitude to be rendered. Look again at the third verse. Blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is not just a bare acknowledgement of what God has done. It is a call for him to be praised because of what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This, Paul says, is the natural, logical response of redeemed souls. And if you are at all familiar with the writings of Paul, you will know that he is ever encouraging us to respond as we ought to this truth, constantly reminding the people of God that what they are, everything that they are, they owe to the Lord. Maybe you remember that telling question posed by Christ as he passed through a certain village on his way to Jerusalem. You may know the story that lies back of this. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And this is the occasion where the Savior miraculously healed the lepers. There were 10 of them. And of course, you know the story. Perhaps the man who had experienced the healing turned back, and we're told in Luke 17:15 that with a loud voice he glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And then the words of verse 17, Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? What a question. Where are the 9? Where are the others? Of course, the implication of the narrative is that the individual who returned to give thanks was the least likely. The one who might hardly be expected to come back and give thanks to the Lord. But he did. Where are the 9? I say, dear believer, are we not too often too much like those 9? We don't return to give thanks. How very much we owe to God. We could do nothing to earn our salvation, nor did the Lord ask us to contribute. He loved us eternally. He redeemed us. He quickened us. He called us. He brought us to Christ. He continues to work within us, nurturing our faith, and he will do so until the day of Christ. And then he promises an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. How can we ever find words to express the height and the depth of what he has done for us? Surely, my dear believer, surely we must react with grateful thanksgiving. And if that means anything, it will impact our lives and how we live them in an unmistakable way. Do you know the little verse? I've been thinking of it a lot over these past days. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave, for love of God's dear Son. Now, that is not just some sentimental expression of loyalty without scriptural foundation. No, that is eminently biblical. And Paul wrote to the Romans in that epistle that bears the name Romans. You might say that in that letter he did an awful lot before he got to the thrust and the challenge of what he was going to say to them. And there's a sense in which the dividing line is the beginning of the chapter 12 in the epistle to the Romans. And There's a similarity here in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, to what we noted earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. But Romans 12 begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's Paul saying, this is what I expect of you. I'm not asking you anything out of the ordinary. I'm just simply setting before you what you ought to do. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And there's a sense in which so much of what he has been doing and so much of what he has been saying in those previous 11 chapters can be encompassed by that little phrase, the mercies of God. Oh, yes, he talks about sin, the awfulness of sin, the universality of sin, what it means and how it blights the soul of the individual. But most of all, he's talking about God's gracious remedy, the mercies of God. In the light of that, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The knowledge of what God has done for us in redemption, must move us to consecrated, holy living. This is the evidence of real gratitude for all that God has graciously given us. What shall we render to the Lord, the psalmist says, for all his benefits? Robert Murray McShane put it thus, he said, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. And of course, there's a showing of that love, you see. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love, how much I owe. Let me say, in the third place, there is a glory to be reflected here. A glory to be reflected. What God does in relation to his people tends towards his glory. And that is most certainly his goal. And of course, that too comes out in the passage from which we read, Ephesians chapter 1. And I suppose I might mark especially, well, we'll read verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Of course, if we are to be more precise, we must say that it is ever the purpose of the Father to exalt the Son, to exalt Jesus Christ. Christ is the very essence of the plan of redemption. And as that plan is worked out, it is to the glory of Christ. And that's how it should be. Most important that we ever hold the highest views of Christ. Sad thing is that we live in an age where the person and the work of Christ is despised in many quarters. There are those who profess to be followers of that religion that bears his name, and yet they willingly do despite to him. Set aside the truth of Christ, the teachings of Christ. We meet here this evening on a sad night in this province when we think of how these iniquitous laws are being foisted upon us. We think of this matter of the ordinance of marriage. I listened to some individual recently dragging the name of Christ into this whole matter and saying, well, that Christ would be pleased that we have come to this point. And that now we are showing compassion. The person who uttered those words is altogether ignorant of the teaching of Christ, appears to have no understanding of what Christ taught about the subject of marriage between one man and one woman. You see what I'm saying? There's a setting aside of Christ and what he taught, his truth, a dishonoring of him. In John 5:23, we read that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And I say to you, my friends, this evening, we do well to remind ourselves that every one of the blessings of salvation we now enjoy, we experience because of Christ and in Christ. And I don't suppose there is a portion of Scripture where that is more evident, perhaps, than what we have in front of us here in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening. You can go down through the verses for yourself. I'm not going to take time to identify them, but you can go down through them and you mark every time there is reference made to what the believer enjoys in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or by Him. Christ is everywhere here. Now, how do we respond to this? Is it not clear that we especially must glorify Christ in everything that we are and in all that we do? One writer puts it well. He said, there is no holiness without a Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, and Christ-adoring heart. Just think of that. A Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, Christ-adoring heart. And of course, the point is that this is not just a freedom of mind. It requires practical outworking in every aspect of our lives. Remember this? Remember this, dear believer. Christ did not just die to save us from hell, but also to make us holy. I rather think there are those who have lost sight of that. Christ did not die just to save us from hell, but also to make us holy. I love those verses in the little letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And they are found, of course, at the end of the second chapter. In Titus 2, and breaking in at verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." You see, the purpose of Christ is not just to open for us a way into heaven, but also to make us the kind of people He would have us be while we linger here on earth. And if we are ever to get there, then we must have an eye for His glory. And that brings me, in closing, to the fact that there is here a godliness to be rehearsed. A godliness to be rehearsed. Think about what God has done for us in salvation. We have noted the verses already. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." We were born sinners, bound and fettered by that evil principle. Now we are, by rebirth, regeneration, the children of God. That's what Paul has just been saying. We are the children of God. And the result of that remarkable work is that our nature is so changed as to make us altogether different people. That's what Paul was saying when he wrote to those at Corinth, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." It's a kind of language that we use of the individual who is no longer with us. You say he's passed away, gone. And of course, the same thing is said as Paul continues to address those at Ephesus in the verses that are there in chapter 2. Some of the verses that are very well known to us there. And in chapter 2, the opening verse, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The reference there to the quickening or the bestowal of new life is not in the original. It is given by the translator. But we can understand very well why that is so, especially in view of the argument that follows. And it's clearly there in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So here is the bestowal of new life. And we have it in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. By the way, very often when we hear those words quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, generally it's verses 8 and 9 that are quoted. And I always think that that just stops a little bit short, because it goes on. It goes into verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose of God is still there, you see. We're not saved by the good works, but we are saved unto good works. And the point of that is that it is now the natural thing, for us to follow after holiness and to walk with Christ in a life of true godliness. Now, we do not always do it, of course. We sometimes fail, not seeing sin for the evil thing that it is, yielding to temptation when we know we should not and need not. We've all been there, allowing ourselves to be deceived, and so going against the right impulses of a changed nature. The consequence of this is always a sense of discontent and misery and shame, because we know it is not what we have been recreated for. And the truth is, my dear believer, we are made or remade for something better, something far better. I think John caught something of that in his first letter and in those words that we find at the head of the chapter 3, 1 John and the chapter 3, and that chapter begins, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. There's an echo here of Ephesians 1, isn't there? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now then, doesn't our salvation, our wonderful salvation, motivate us to live so that we please him who has bestowed it upon us? What greater motivation can there be? May the Lord help us to respond to it and to be what he would have us be. May the Lord bless these thoughts from his word this evening.